We've been looking at this letter to Corinthians for some time now. But let me just ask you a simple question, or at least share with you an observation that I made. You know, one of the strangest things that I've noticed is that when you ask young people, what do you want to be when you grow up? Very few people ever say, oh, I'd like to be a judge. Have you ever noticed that? When they're much younger, they all say, you know, oh, I'd love to be an astronaut or a fireman or a sportsman or something like that. As they grow up a bit more and they understand about, you know, work and professions, well, a few people might say, oh, I'd like to be a postman, or I'd like to be a policeman or a doctor or an architect, maybe even a lawyer. But very few would actually say, oh, well, I'd like to be a judge. And I reckon that the reason why that is, other than the fact that judges seem quite odious people and rather stuffy, but I reckon another reason is really that, well, judging is quite a hard thing to do. Now, you and I make judgments all the time. We make judgments over trivial things, and it makes no difference. But sometimes we have to make judgments over things that have, well, much greater implications. I tried to explain that, or I tried to show that in the children's talk. There was Sophie trying to choose between a fake £5 note and a real one. And obviously, the implication and the repercussions of that was, if she chose the right one, well, she could save, as she said. But in this chapter that we are going to look at today, Paul is asking the people of Corinth really to examine their judgment over a much more vital issue. And it has profound implications for them. And that's the reason why we are going to look at this chapter, because it has profound implications for us too. Now let me just fill in a little bit of the background if you haven't been with us. Over the last couple of months, we have been looking at this incredibly personal and heartfelt letter that Paul wrote to these Christians in Corinth. Sorry, couldn't remember. And we noted there that he had two clear agendas. There were two things that he was desperate, absolutely desperate for these people to understand. In chapters 1 to 7, he was desperate for those small number of Christians who had turned away from following Jesus Christ. They turned and they started listening to these false apostles, these false teachers. And he was desperate that they change, that they turn back. And in chapters 8 and 9, he addressed the others, the majority of the Christians, and he said to them, listen, I want you to fulfill what it is that you have actually promised to do, which is that you would actually give to the Judean Christians some money. You would support them because they were suffering in famine. And when he finished talking about that, he went back to talking about the first issue, the issue that's really on his heart. And that's what chapters 10, right the way through to chapters 13, are all about. He starts to tackle the very criticisms that they're giving him head on. And he asks them, listen, what do you really think success means? Why do you think that I'm not a successful apostle? Because that's what they had been saying. And that's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. But now he wants to appeal to their right judgment. He's desperate that they understand and think rightly about this key issue. And so he continues and he makes three very important points. And the first thing he wants to tell them is he says to them, listen, I need you to make the right judgment and devote yourselves to Christ. And stop putting up with all these lies. Stop putting up with falsehood. Devote yourselves to Christ and stop putting up with all these falsehood. Look what he says in chapters, in verses 1 to 4. He starts off by making what is really a stark admission. He says, listen, you've really driven me to this. I feel like I'm really going to address you like a fool. But since you put up with foolishness, I'll come down to your level and I will reason with you in your folly so that I might win you. He says, I hope you will put up with a little bit of my foolishness. But you're already doing that. But he can't help himself. Before he launches into explaining his reasoning, he can't help himself showing just how much he loves them. You know, he couldn't have displayed more clearly his heart towards these Christians than if he'd opened up his shirt and literally shown them his beating heart. He's desperate for them to know that he loves them. So he says in verse 2 to verses 4, he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. You can hear him, literally, hear the love that he's expressing. And he invokes this picture of a matchmaker. And he says, listen, you are the betrothed one. That means you're the one who's promised to someone else. I brought you. You are the bride of Christ and you are pledged to him. And you will live with him forever. And you know, in those days, if you were betrothed, what we would now, I suppose, call engaged, you wouldn't actually get married for probably at least a year. So you were separate from the person for a year. There was, in effect, a time of waiting. And he says, just like there was a time of waiting between the betrothed, so with you, Christians, there is a time of waiting when you are not yet fully with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a danger. You see, the danger is that just like the devil came to Eve and undermined her trust in God, and undermined everything that she thought, and filled her with false things about God, and eventually led her and Adam to willfully rebel against God, so you, as a bride of Christ, will be deceived by exactly the same cunning, and you will willfully reject the very grace of God. And he's desperate that they do not do that. He's absolutely desperate for them. So he warns them of this. He says, literally, don't be deceived by the devil's cunning. Don't accept the lies that he's going to tell you about Jesus Christ. Truth is important. So how will we know then? How will we know the truth about Jesus and not be deceived? If someone came up to us and told us something, about Jesus, how do you judge whether or not it's true? What's your experience going to be? Are you going to say, oh, well, I'm dressed on what I know from what people have told me in church? Or I'll rest on what I know from what I think is right? And the issue here is obviously that we are to know the Jesus of the Bible. See, if you don't know the Jesus from the Bible, then how do you know that the Jesus that you believe in is right? And you're to know the Bible, not so that you can have a kind of smug, know-it-all kind of attitude, say, well, I know exactly what the Bible says about this or about that, but so that you can follow Jesus Christ, who rescued you in truth. He says, being devoted to Christ means knowing Christ. And we know Christ from the Bible. So for some of us, that means that we have to, some of us Christians, that means we have to take account of how or when we read the Bible. If you are a Christian today, it is vital, it is important that you spend time reading the Word of God, reading the Bible. And that might mean you have to adjust your times. That might mean you have to adjust what you do when you wake up in the morning or the last thing that you do late at night. However, or whatever is the best time for you, make time daily to read the Bible. And there are loads of great Bible reading aids around which you can come and see me or see Ray or just go to the back of the church right now or the back of the hall. And you will see and get something that will help you to read the Bible. See, if you don't read the Bible, you will easily be deceived. That's what he's saying. You can't simply rely on people like me standing up on a Sunday for you to get your knowledge of who Jesus is like. You need to check out exactly what the Bible says, and you need to check that with what the preacher says. So, devote yourselves to Christ and know the very truth of him from the Bible. That's what Paul says. And the reason Paul says this, you can literally hear him object, because if you don't do this, then you will put up with anything else that people say. And he throws his hands up, as it were, in verse 4. And he says, I can't believe you. If someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus that we've preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you've accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And that's not devotion to Jesus. That's a recipe for disaster. That's the way that will lead you away from the very truth of Jesus Christ. No, you need to devote yourself to Jesus, which means knowing the truth of him from the Bible. Then you'll be able to dismiss the very lies that people say about Jesus. And why was it, have you ever thought, why was it that these Christians were refusing to listen to Paul and they instead were listening to these super apostles? Why did they make that judgment? And I think that's because they judged wrongly what a teacher of Jesus should be like. They made a judgment call. They said, listen, Paul, you're not fit. You don't fit the mold of what a successful preacher should be. You don't have the presence. You don't speak well. You don't have all the hallmarks of success. You're constantly suffering. You're not rich. In fact, people don't offer you money to sponsor you for you preaching. So you can't be that good. And how do you think Paul answers that accusation? Well, here he does it in this second point. He says, judge rightly, not by appearances. Judge rightly, not on appearances. And you see this from verses 5 right the way through to verse 10. In those verses, Paul tells them to look beyond the superficial. Judge me rightly. Judge me on the works that I've done with you. I may not be a trained speaker, as he says in verse 6, like these super apostles are. But I understand the gospel, and I've made it clear to you in every way. My actions show it to you, loud and clear. And so he asks them this very pertinent question in verse 7. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you? Free of charge. In those days, the Corinthians really kind of devalued manual labor. This word is beneath them, really. If you were a manual laborer, you weren't very much. That's just the way things were. But the people who were prized, the people who were celebrities, well, they were the people who could talk really well. They were the people who could give great speeches. And so, you know, they didn't have TV in those days, so you had to, you know, they had to have some entertainment. So in those days, they would flock to hear whoever was the latest, you know, a celebrity, the next great speaker. In fact, what they would do is they would pay to hear those great speakers. And if you were really rich, they would give a patronage. They would employ you to be a great speaker so that you could devote yourself to really speaking well. And these false teachers literally, obviously said, well, we speak well. And so we're going to demand some money off you, Christians. And they did. And then they pointed out, look at this guy, Paul, who you think is so brilliant. He doesn't even have anybody who will give him money. So there, he's obviously not very good. But Paul says to them, no, I want you to judge me correctly. I willingly lowered myself, doing this tent-making job, doing this manual work, so that I would not be a burden to you, as I made known to you the greatest reward, God's gospel, free of charge. That's question number three, if you're following in the notes. And then he says, I got support from other churches. It's not that I didn't get any support. I robbed other churches, he said, by receiving support from them so as to serve you. Now, obviously, he's being ironic here. He's telling them, listen, I made sure that other churches received me so that I would not rob you. It's not that I couldn't have demanded support from you like any of these other, but I got support from the other churches instead. I haven't lorded it over you like these super apostles have. I haven't done anything to make life a burden to you. You know, in the next couple of verses that we will see next week, these super apostles, they didn't just lord it over people, they didn't just lord it over the Christians, but they exploited them and they dominated over them and even slapped them in the face, and the Christians put up with it. And Paul says, I wasn't a burden to you in any way because I loved you. My whole life mirrored the gospel which I preached. I became poor. I lowered myself so that you might become rich, elevated in the grace of God. And that's exactly the same fashion that Jesus lowers himself for our sake so that we can become rich, elevated in God's grace. See, that is the mark of the gospel. That is the way of the gospel. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 5, where Paul puts this in even more stark terms. Philippians chapter 5. Can someone tell me the page number? In the church Bibles. Sorry, I said Philippians chapter... Did I say 5? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Says this. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Here is the very pattern of our salvation. See here what Jesus does for us. Freely lowering himself. Freely giving of himself. So that we might be able to come to God. And the question has to arise, what judgment do you make about what Jesus has done? What judgment do you make about what Jesus has done? Do you see what he has done as a rather unfortunate event? Do you see it as, well, that's what some people believe, but not me, thank you very much? Do you see that, well, as, well, that was something in history? Or do you see that as God, in his absolute mercy, coming and rescuing us from our sin, paying the very price so that we wouldn't have to pay the price of our sin? And the point is, however, whatever judgment you make about what Jesus Christ did has repercussions. Because as the Bible says at verse 9, God exalted this Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day every person will see the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see him with your own eyes, because he will raise every person from the dead. And the judgment that we made about what Jesus Christ did on the cross those 2,000 years ago will have everlasting repercussions on us. So judge me, don't judge me superficially, said Paul. Judge me rightly. Look at my actions. Look at how I loved you. Make the right judgment, he says. Judge rightly. And if you are a Christian today, let me ask you this question. Is this trap that these Corinthian Christians made a trap that you can fall into? Or is it a trap you have fallen into? Do you judge your preachers superficially? Which is quite interesting, really, as I stand and I say these things. You see, we want our preachers to be great speakers. We want our preachers to entertain us. We want our preachers to keep our attention, as it were, to make sure that we can stay awake. But if they don't, if they seem a little bit boring, if they seem to fumble over their words, then do we think, well, they can't be a very good preacher. I'll just put them aside. I won't listen to what they have to say. You see, if a preacher's life is one of sacrificial love for us in Christ, then isn't it likely that what he says is motivated by that love? If you know he loves you, isn't he likely to say what is beneficial for you? Even if he doesn't say it eloquently, even if he isn't a great orator or a great speaker like any of the great preachers that you could remember. You know, they say that a diamond uncut is very, very similar to any other stone or a piece of gravel that you might find. And an expert jeweler can tell the difference between a diamond, uncut diamond, and any other stone. And one of the tests that they do is they have the bounce test. And the bounce test is that they get a piece of glass and they drop the diamond onto the piece of glass. And if it's a diamond, it will bounce off the glass. And almost any other stone will not. That's the bounce test. And the question is, when you look at your preachers, do you see beyond the superficial? The bounce test for your preachers is look at their lives. Do their lives display the very gospel that they preach? Are they similar? And if they are, then you need to listen to them. You need to judge them rightly. You know, if you judge a preacher or a man of God rightly, not superficially, by their life and by the word, then those who won't pass that test become blatantly obvious to you. And this is the third and final point that Paul wants to make. He says, those that don't pass those tests, I need you to recognize them and reject them as false teachers. Recognize and reject false teachers. And he makes this very clearly in verses 12 to 15. You see, these super apostles were trying to persuade the Corinthians that they were actually equal with Paul. In fact, they were saying they were better than Paul in many respects. So you shouldn't listen to Paul. No, no, listen to us. And Paul keeps saying, I will keep highlighting my life to you so that you will see that these people are not at all like me. So look what he says in verse 12. I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things that we boast about. And he's not saying that in some arrogant way. He's not saying, look, these people aren't really as good as me. No, he's saying, look and contrast their lives and their motives and see how very different they are from mine. These people boast in their success. They boast in their credentials. They boast in their speeches. They boast in the fact that people are happy to pay them to continue speaking. I boast in Jesus Christ. And I boast in the sacrificial love that I show you. Can you see the difference? And their boasting showed their true nature and their true Lord. And so he says, for such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workmen. They masquerade as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. He says, see these men for what they really are. Recognize them. They're not servants of Christ at all. They're servants of Satan. And their tactic is to pretend to be something that they're not. And that's exactly the tactic that Satan uses. He masquerades as an angel of light, not showing his true intention, just like he did with Eve when he deceived her. And in the very same way, these men will deceive you and lead you away from Christ. But just as Satan's end will be hell, so it will be for these servants. You know, Peter says exactly the same thing, or pretty much the same thing. Turn with me, please, one last time to 2 Peter chapter 2, and you will see this. here is Peter addressing different churches. 2 Peter chapter 2, right, and that's on page 862, if you're using the Church Blue Bibles. Peter, addressing different Christians, says an almost identical thing. Verse 1. He says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." Just as in Old Testament times, Peter says, there were false teachers, so in New Testament times, there will be false teachers. In all times, even today, there will be false teachers. Because the devil wants to attack the church of God from within as well as from without. So you have to recognize who these people are and reject them. Don't put up with them. Don't listen to them. You are the promised bride of Christ. You have been promised to him and you will live with him forever. Don't let these people lead you astray. Now, some people will say, well, that sounds a bit negative, doesn't it? You're not very tolerant. Doesn't sound very tolerant, does it? And that's a fair accusation. And the answer to that is yes, that's true. To this extent, we aren't tolerant. Because we want Christ first in our lives. We want to be like Jesus. We have been saved to be conformed to be like Jesus. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says, For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the very likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, does that mean, as another objection, does that mean that people, we should be suspicious of everybody in the ministry? Is that what Paul's clearly saying? Oh, I don't think so. No, but he is telling us to judge people rightly. We're not to judge our ministers by their outward appearance, not by the superficial things, but we are to look to their lives, to look to see whether they are motivated by Christ, to look to see if their lives demonstrate a sacrificial love for you, to look to see if they are devoted to Christ. And if they're not, then you are to reject them. But if they are, you are to listen to them. So friends, will you make the right judgment with regards to Jesus Christ? If he is your Lord, will you be devoted to him? Will you devote yourself to learning about him from the Bible? No matter what that means. And if you haven't, if he isn't your Lord, well, will you make the right judgment about this Jesus Christ who came and died for your sins? This whole passage, Paul desperately wants the people to make the right judgment about Jesus Christ. And I pray that we will do that. Amen.